Song of Songs, chapter 6, verse 4, through chapter 8, verse 4. Song of Songs 6, verse 4. You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from the washing. All of them bear twins. Not one among them has lost its young. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young women saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines also, and they praised her. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsman, a prince. Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon you. Why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies? How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath-Ribbam. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, I believe just in the same way we are every week, we're standing before God's word, and we are standing on sacred ground, and it's way more than I can handle. I've got pages of notes, and they're just words on a page. They are coming from here. They're my best attempt at taking this, but it's kind of overwhelming. So let's pray, and let's pray that these words wouldn't just stay floating in the air, but they would connect with us and connect with each of our hearts, because there's tremendous blessing here. And by God's grace, he will use his word to work powerfully in each of our lives. So let's pray that way, and I'm inviting you to pray with me right now. Dear Father, thank you for this sacred time that we have together of singing together, praying together, encouraging one another, and now looking at your word. And Lord, this is holy ground. And so would you move within our hearts? Give us a reverence, Lord, a trembling. Lord, you say that this is the one to whom you look, he who trembles at your word. Lord, we want to be like that this morning. But Lord, would you let your word go out and let it accomplish its purposes in each one of our lives, starting with me. In Jesus' name, amen. So we all love a good search and rescue story, or a good search, seeking and finding. I love them. I am rarely the hero of the story, though, because I'm not good at searching for things. And Anne will tell you, I give up quickly. And in my mind, the way to search is to pray. Lord, help us to find this thing. And I just don't have the confidence that I'm going to find it. But there is an example about 26 years ago, and I might have shared this before because it is so present in my mind, because it's one of the few examples where we had some friends. We were in Japan, and they were about to get married. They had no money. They were missionaries. And he spent his last money on this nice diamond engagement ring. And they were really excited about that. They were going to move back to the States and get married, and wonderful people. Well, it broke off, and she lost the diamond. It was really their only, you know, their most valuable possession. And so we all set out to search for this diamond. And it was a rented building owned by someone else. And so we were all on our hands and knees, and I was determined, I am going to find this diamond. And somehow, I found myself in the corner of the room, and there was a bookshelf, and I grabbed a yardstick, although I think it would be a meter stick in Japan. And I don't know why there was even a yardstick in there. It wasn't a schoolhouse. And I took that yardstick, and I went under the bookshelf and scooped out. And sure enough, on the first swipe, out came this diamond. And I was as surprised as anybody, and they were so relieved to get their diamond back. It was a search and rescue, and it was incredible. The Bible is all about that. In fact, the whole Bible is one big search and rescue story. And in the New Testament, we get to Luke chapter 15, and there's a story of the lost sheep. There's 100 sheep, or 99, or, no, there was 100. One sheep was lost, and the shepherd left the 99 to go out and find the one. And it says, when he found it, he said, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep." And then there's a coin. There's a lost coin. And the woman lost this coin. There were 10 of them, and she lost one, and she searched for it, tearing down the house until she found that one lost coin. It was valuable. And she found it, and again, rejoice with me. She called the neighbors and the friends and family, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that was lost." And it culminates with the story of a father and a son. And so it just the price just keeps going up. It becomes more and more valuable, the thing lost. And the father and the son had disgraced his dad. He had basically said, "I wish you were dead, give me my money," and impacted the entire estate. He wanted his inheritance. And so the dad was shamed in that community, gave him his inheritance. The son went and squandered all of it, but the dad longed for his son. And then in the end, the son came back to him, and there was great rejoicing, immediate rejoicing. The dad was so happy to see his son. He was lost, but now he was found. Again, this story is present throughout the entire Bible. But it's especially present right here in the Song of Solomon, and it's about a husband and a wife. Now, the book of Psalms is a collection of songs, 150 songs, the greatest songs ever written right here in the Bible, 150 of them. But there is one song that stands above all the others, and that's the Song of Songs. And that's what we're looking at today. And again, it's this story of two people and something being lost and then found. It was written by Solomon. Now, Solomon writing a book about love and marriage is remarkable, because if you know much about Solomon, you'll know that he was the most powerful man on earth, and he used his wealth to pursue pleasure. He had wisdom, but in foolishness, he used all that wealth to see how much pleasure he could accumulate. And it got to the point where he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And a concubine was basically a wife of a lower status. And all of this to fulfill his pleasure. But he got to the end of his life, and he said, "It is all meaningless. It didn't grant him pleasure. It brought him misery. And in Proverbs, he writes about the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. And he said, "How I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation." If you are new here, we're preaching through this book, the Book of Solomon. I believe it's written by Solomon. And not as an example of what he did right, because he did everything wrong when it comes to marriage and relationships. But I think it's him, as an old man, groaning over what could have been, longing for what was lost, and writing about this dream, this vision of love in its purest form between one man and one woman. Again, something that he had missed out on. But there's something here for us. This book is ultimately here to inspire us to the highest of all thoughts and contemplations about marriage, and to a greater eternal reality to which all marriage points. And therefore, it's for all. Whether you're single or whether you're married, this is here for us. And it's powerful. It's not to make anybody feel left out. What's written here is for everybody in this room, including myself. Now, keep in mind, it's poetry, and it's Hebrew poetry on top of that. And so it's separated by years, thousands of years, and by culture. And as poetry, it's not clearly written in a linear way. So we don't just approach it like other texts. But it's giving us a feeling. It's giving us an impression about something that is grand. And so let's just review what we've gone over so far. Two people who are deeply and passionately in love with one another. That's the Song of Solomon's. There's incredible sexual tension with a determination to wait until marriage. And that's in the first few chapters. And we see this tension, and they really desire each other intensely. And two times in the text it says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." Later, he'll say it a third time. But there's this sense in which, wait until you're married. Do not go out of bounds. If you do, it will cost you. But then we get to marriage and consummation. And we expect at this point a happily ever after, but that's not what happens. Enters conflict into this marriage. And we saw that last week as Pastor Brett preached. But then she is searching for him. And in our text today, she finds him, and they are reconciled. He reaffirms how much he loves her, and then she melts in his hands. The community around them is rooting for them and rejoices in their reconciliation. Then things get really steamy. And then at the end comes the third and final warning. "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or waken love until it pleases." That's kind of an overview. So the main point today: a glorious reunion and how that's possible. So there's this glorious reunion, but we also see clues as to how that's possible. So in our text, she finds her man. Keep in mind that she deeply offended him. It's a poem, and so we don't get the details of the offense. We get some of them. I don't think we get the sense of how deeply this offense was, but she offended him. He came home from working hard. She was already in bed, so she refused to get up. However, she has a deep regret and wants to make things right. But it's too late. He's gone. And she has this sinking feeling. "I want so desperately to be reconciled with my husband, but I missed my chance. And he's gone. I can't find him." So let's look first at what he doesn't do. At this point, he could tell her how painful it was to be out all night in the cold and wet. He could tell her how embarrassing it was to be locked out in a town where everyone talks, and how that hurt his reputation. He's not passive-aggressive and doesn't lay on a guilt trip, but he could. He has no desire for her to wallow in her guilt, and he doesn't even demand an apology. This is his first encounter with her after she offended him. And you would expect him to have his arms folded and to kind of say, okay, tell me why I should forgive you. But there's none of that. None of that. He receives her open-armed. He responds to her without hesitation, overwhelming love and affirmation. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 6, she says, "Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." In other words, she was so busy working out in the fields that she hadn't been able to take care of her own appearance. And so she was very self-conscious. She felt ugly. That's a point of deep insecurity for her. And what does this man do? This is a point where he's been offended by her. He could drive the knife in and twist it. But instead, he uses some of the same language he used while they were still dating and on their wedding night. In other words, she's just as beautiful to him now after offending him as she was in the peak of their most precious moments, pre-marriage and marriage. She's just as beautiful to him as she was at the beginning, but even more so. On the wedding night, we read a few weeks ago, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love." He says it two times. But now he says, verse 4, look with me, "You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners." She's most beautiful. Those two cities that were named were the most beautiful and elegant cities in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Army with banners, impressive, powerful, awe-inspiring. Do you see how he raises the bar? He didn't say that before. He says, "You were beautiful," twice. Now he's saying, "You're beautiful," and he's pulling out metaphors to describe how beautiful she is to him. On the wedding night, he says, "Your eyes are doves behind their veil." And that was an expression of peacefulness and gentleness, a symbol of love and fidelity. But now, in verse 5, he says, "Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me." Do you see how he's turning it up? Before it was, "Your eyes are beautiful." Now it's, "Turn away, I can't even look at you." Again, this is after she deeply offended him. Before and now, he talked about her hair, her teeth, and her cheeks. Now, he says the same thing, verbatim, about her hair, her teeth, and her cheeks. And I think it's telling us something important. That wasn't just a burst of unplanned, thoughtless passion on their wedding night, but it was something that he thought carefully about, and he remembered it. He remembers and still thinks what he thought before, and he can recite it from memory. He's thoughtful. He knows her. He cares about her. He's not just pulling out words to try to impress her. He's thought about them. Notice at this point, he stays away from descriptions of her lips, neck, and breasts like he did on the wedding night. Why? The text doesn't tell us, but I think he's clearly not any less physically attracted to her. I know that. I mean, just look at verses 4 and 5 and look at the verses that follow. He simply wants to communicate very clearly to her in this moment of reconciliation that he doesn't just love her for her body. He's not just willing to make things right begrudgingly because he wants to get back in bed with her. That's not his attitude. He's describing her insecurities and saying, "She's beautiful. You're beautiful. You're beautiful." He raises the bar. He remembers what he said from the past. But then he keeps going. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. So he not only describes how beautiful she is, which would have been very encouraging to her, you can only imagine, especially at this point where they're reconciling, but he also says, you're not just beautiful, and I think 100 other people are beautiful, but he says, you're the only one for me. You're beautiful, and nobody else even compares. You're the only one for me. In verse 9, the end of verse 9, it says, the young women saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines also, they praised her. In other words, I think you're beautiful. And she could think, well, of course you do. You're my husband. You have to. But he thinks, so does everybody else. And he speaks of the queen and the queens and the concubines. And then he crowns all of this praise with one more expression to top all of them. And that's in verse 10. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? Impressive, powerful, awe-inspiring. Now, just think what he could have said. She has offended him, and it cost him. But he says, he doesn't say, you know, you're lucky to have someone like me, or Bill's wife would never do this to him, or can't you be more like the girlfriend I had back in high school? There's none of that. Just praise and delight and building her up. So how does she respond? It's her turn. She knows this. She rejected him, and there was great conflict. And again, I don't think we get the sense of the magnitude of the conflict, but there was conflict. And he was hurt. And she's been running around trying to make things right, and she's getting nowhere. She finally stops and just ponders who he is and his character and why she loves him. And then she finds him. And she's ready to make her appeal to him. I'm sorry. I please forgive me. I think she's ready to do all of this, but she can't even get a word in edgewise because he just launches immediately into praising her and reassuring her. And so at this point, she hasn't been able to get a word in. He's just showering her. This offended party is showering her with love. Now, I remember Ann and I, when we were engaged, we thought, you know, if we just ever have conflict, shoot, let's just kiss. You know, let's just go right in and kiss, and it'll all be gone. We thought somehow that would be easy to do, but you all know that when conflict erupts, you don't want to kiss this other person. You want to punch them. I mean, truth be told, no guy would ever even think of punching his wife, so maybe there's probably better language I could use. But that's not what happens here. What do? In the midst of heated conflict, they just immediately embrace one another. It's what we all thought we would be able to do, but weren't able to do it when we get married. But they do it. It's incredible. He responds to her so well. And then what does she say in verse 11 and 12? I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsmen, a prince. Now here's my paraphrase. After hurting you deeply, I ran out recklessly to see if just maybe there would be signs of life in our relationship. Not only were there signs of life, but you simply swept me off my feet. Then in verse 13, it reminds us that our relationships are not in a vacuum, but impact the community around us. They are rooting for us. The community cares. Our relationships impact the community. And in verse 13, they say, return, 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 return. The whole community is longing for this couple to be reconciled. And it says return four times. In other words, what's good for the couple is good for the whole community. But then there's almost this parentheses, thank you for rooting for us, but it's time to look away from this dance before two armies. And the way I see that is, and there, you know, I read some commentaries, and it's not clear, but it seems as though what happens when two armies come together? There's a whirlwind of passion as they come together, swords flailing, and they're coming at each other. And I think what he's saying is, okay, thank you for rejoicing with us and longing for our relationship to be reconciled, but these two armies are coming at each other now, and so it's time for you to turn away. Bottom line, this could have been an argument that escalated. You hurt me and her. It's not as bad as you think. You're overreacting and so forth. And it could have turned out completely differently. But you have two people who love each other. They give each other the benefit of the doubt. And they want to express their love. And they do. And so now it goes back to him. But what we see in her response is she's ready to be affectionate, and so is he. She is literally putty in his hands. And so now we get to the man. And now comes the flood of sensual language. He built her up for her sake before. Now she's opened the door, and now he just spills out what he's thinking in verses 7, or chapter 7, 1 through 9. How beautiful are your feet? And he starts with her feet, and he works his way up. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter? Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat, encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon by the gate of Beth Rabban. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon, which looks down toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. How beautiful and pleasant are you, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. I'm going to sum that up in two brief points. Number one, he's not pushy and demanding. He's receiving what she is freely giving. He's not going where she's reluctant to go. He woos her, and she's ready, and he's ready. But he's not demanding. Number two, expectations for love to grow over time. Do you see it here? Again, Hollywood presents a very different picture. All this love and expectation is before, and then once marriage happens, it's just kind of a downhill slide. In fact, most love stories in Hollywood don't depict anything after marriage. But what's happening here is a love that's growing in intensity over time. So now we get to her. She loves what he's giving her. She's not indifferent. She's not playing hard to get. Verses 9, the end of verse 9. This is her response. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. She is happily receiving. Number two, and by the way, this is a parenthesis. If you're new today, we just preach through books of the Bible because we believe all of God's word is for us, and so we're not on some weird kick. We're preaching through the Bible, and it's important, and it has something for all of us. I know I already said that, but so she loves what he's giving her. She's not indifferent, hard to get. Number two, she gives herself to him entirely. Three times. In chapter 2, verse 16, she says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his," in chapter 2. In chapter 6, she says, "I am my beloved's, and he is mine." And now she says, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." It's like her part isn't even there. I'm just his. She's just his now. She's not even focused on him being hers. She gives herself to him entirely. She is so responsive to his advances, it's almost as if she's leading. Now, he's advancing, but she is so responsive. When you read the language, it almost seems like she's leading. In other words, she's not holding back at all. Look with me at verses 11 through 13. "Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened, and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved." It's two-way, unfettered passion. All choice fruits, new as well as old. And it's not necessarily spur of the moment. She's laid it up for him. She's thought about this. She's planned this. And she goes on in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. "Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breast. If I found you outside, I would kiss you and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, and she who used to teach me, I would give you spiced wine to drink and juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." She is, they're totally and completely into each other. Now that language, "Oh, that you were like a brother to me," might sound kind of weird to us. But what she's saying there is, you know, PDA is not looked on very favorably in some cultures, even less so than others. Ann and I, when we first got married, we were super affectionate, and I'm embarrassed about it now. It was like we were the only people in the room, and I'm just not in favor of that anymore. In fact, then we moved to Japan 6 months after we were married, and so what we didn't know is just how obnoxious we were to other people before we moved to Japan. But then we moved to Japan, and we were with a group of missionaries that had come over in the 1950s, or the late 1940s, right after World War II, when MacArthur pushed missionaries to come in. And they came from a conservative Baptist background to Japan. In Japan, the woman walks behind the man, but 10 feet away. And so it was such a different culture, and we had a rude awakening when we moved to Japan. And so when we came back to visit, everybody thought we had marriage problems because we had gone from obnoxious to, you know, just walking side by side, and there was none of that. And they literally thought we had marital problems. We didn't. But we had changed in our affection. Well, what she's saying here is, "I wish you were a brother to me," because it's not appropriate for us to show affection in public. "But I love you so much, I want to show affection even if we're in public." And a brother and a sister could hug or could walk holding hands back then. And she just wants to be close to him always. And there's that expression right here. But what do we learn about passion? We see that passion is private. "Oh, that you are like a brother to me." We see that pure passion is not just physical, it's relational. "Oh, that you are like a brother to me." You know, there's that relational side to it too, as well as she talks about the house of her mother. She wants him in the middle of her most precious relationships. How often in a marriage do a husband and a wife really long to be with their buddies rather than together? That's not what's here. This is the prime relationship, And this is where she longs to be and where he longs to be. Pure passion is pleasurable. Verse 3 says, his left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. Pure passion is patient. Verse 4, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Again, this occurs three times, two times before they're married, and then one time now that they're married. Why now that they're married? And I think there's profound reasons for that, and we'll get to them. But engaged couples, I always address the men very commonly, and I'll say, do not sleep together. And by the way, if he pursues this and you sleep together, break up with him. Because how can you trust him to lead you in marriage later? And so I put tremendous pressure on the man. Hey, this burden is on you. And on her, you're deciding if this guy can lead you and if you can trust him. And so this is really, really important stuff. But I noticed this week that the burden here is placed on her. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. I'll still put the pressure on men because men are called to lead. But there's something for ladies here too. You have a part. When you're not married, be careful. But even as married people, there's often waiting. He waits for her. He doesn't take. And she waits for him. She doesn't demand, but she lets him lead. We see that in the text. So again, I ask you to picture Solomon at the end of his life groaning. And he's presenting this wisdom to us and saying, this is for you. Don't do what I did. So what are we to do with it? And we've said a bunch of things. I'm just going to finish with two points of application. What do we do with this? And I think there's two big things. One, this should deeply impact our relationships with each other. And then number two, this should deeply impact our relationship with Jesus. So first, our relationships with each other. I'm going to talk to married people first, including myself. God cares deeply about the state of our marriages. God cares deeply about the state of our marriages. Examine your marriage. Take inventory. And take inventory of your passion for one another. This is our example. It's an example and a pattern for us. Passion for one another really, really matters. It's not something you grow out of and you say, well, yeah, that was for a younger time, but now we're more mature, and so we just like to talk a lot. No, passion is part of a marriage. And in Proverbs 5 also, there's a command there, be intoxicated with the wife of your youth. And so as a couple, we should be growing in affection for one another. Husbands, don't demand intimacy. Wait for your wife to open the door. Woo her gently, carefully, thoughtfully, thoroughly, but don't go charging through closed doors. When she hurts you, take it in the chin. Love her as Christ loved the church, laying down his life for the church. Remember Christ on the cross? Deeply offended to the point of being crucified for wrongs he never committed. And what does he say? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's a tall order to be a husband. God is calling us to be like Jesus. And that means being so eager to forgive that we don't even need an apology. We're just automatically programmed to forgive and to love and to bless and to cherish no matter what our wives do. Know our wives. You know, it took me, I'm a slow learner. It took me 10 years of marriage to realize that Anne really likes to go out to dinner. Now, granted, that's expensive, and And so sometimes we've substituted that with going out for coffee. And sometimes I've gotten off the bandwagon and got back on. But Anne is so non-assuming that she's never demanded that. She never even mentioned that it was important to her. And it took me 10 years to figure out that. She never mentioned it. But 10 years later, I realized she loves this. This is how I can express care for her. It took me 25 years to figure out that Anne really likes to go camping, because she never demanded it, never asked for it, but she loves tent, on the ground, sleeping. She's happy in a sleeping bag. I want to make it really comfortable. I'm kind of the weaker one here. But 25 years to realize that. But one thing that doesn't encourage me, because there's probably a host of other things that I haven't discovered yet, and we've been married for 28 years. But I am encouraged that I am discovering things slowly, but I'm discovering things. And God has called us as husbands to love our wives in an understanding way. And I think He does this here when He seeks after her and pursues her, taking her greatest area of insecurity and building her up. Wives, open the door and let your husbands come through. Husbands, we got to do our best. But wives, cut us some slack. None of us are going to be like the guy in this book. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. We're doing our very best. Cut us some slack. Our words are probably not going to be nearly as eloquent as His. And we need to work at it. But give us the benefit of the doubt. And when you've hurt your husband, pursue him. Go after him. This is really for husbands and wives. When I was in Japan and I was looking for that ring, I had the thought this week, actually it was just this morning, where I spent detailed, careful time looking for a diamond that wasn't even mine. It was the engagement ring of some other couple. How much effort do I put into my own marriage? How much effort? Do I put that much effort and intensity into bettering my marriage? Do you? If you are not passionately attracted to your wife, the one God gave you as a precious gift, the problem is not her. It's you. Guard your thought life. The things we put into our minds impact how we relate with our wives. And really, this is true for wives and how they think about their husbands as well. Pray. Read the Bible. Read books about marriage. Seek counsel. If either of you are bitter toward the other, get help. Bitterness is like cancer and it destroys. If your car didn't work well, you'd get it fixed. You wouldn't settle with a broken car and stop driving. If your marriage is not operating on all cylinders, get it fixed. Now, are any of our marriages operating on all cylinders? Not one. Not a one. But we're given a vision here, something that we should aspire toward and long for and desire. And be encouraged by God's grace. In your marriage and in my marriage, the best is yet to come as we pursue and as we seek to lay down our lives. Now, those of you who are not currently married, do not have sexual relations, period. Do not have, at this point, sexual relationships, period. Do not have sexual relations outside of marriage, period. There's such an intensity here of warning. It's not that God is against sex. God loves it. God celebrates it. We've got a whole book, the Song of Songs, celebrating this. But there is a context for it. One man and one woman in the protection of marriage. And outside of that, it is destructive and it will destroy. And so in great love, there's this warning to us. Yes, it's beautiful, but if you take it out of that context, it's destructive. Don't go there. Now, in the meantime, you can practice love, loving your brother. You can practice forgiveness. You can practice servanthood. But if you find yourself heading in this direction, take Proverbs 5's warning again when it talks about a forbidden woman. You could say forbidden man there too. Keep your way far from her or him, and do not go near the door of her house. In other words, don't just wait until you get in the midst of the difficulty and say, oh, dang, I fell. Observe where that difficulty might come from and avoid the street. Don't even go down that street where the temptation might be. We need to do some inventory, and this is for all of us, and think about where might the temptation come. And then we need to just avoid going down that street. It's not worth it. Again, there's great forgiveness, and praise God for that. But don't hurt yourself and don't hurt others. So there's profound implication for our relationships with each other. Secondly, and this will be short, there's profound implications here for our relationship with Jesus. Because Ephesians 5 says, this mystery is profound. He's talking about marriage. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So yes, this is about marriage. Yes, it's about a man and his wife. But is it about Christ and the church? Absolutely. Fix your eyes, fix my eyes on Jesus. Pure passion looks past this present world and everything in it and everything it has to offer and says, this is only a glimpse of something better to come. You know, the best marriage on earth is only a dim glimpse of what we'll have in heaven. And nobody will be left out. To desire to long to be loved like this, described in Song of Solomon, is natural. It's good. It's right. We were built for love. But the kind of love we were looking for and are looking for, ultimately, is inexhaustible. It's absolutely secure and absolutely dependable. It's an earth-shaking kind of love, and only Jesus can give it. If you try to get it from your spouse, you will suffocate them. Only Jesus, or from anything else, only Jesus can ultimately get it. And what is Jesus like? Again, the parable of the prodigal son, you get to that last one, and this father, the son has worked up an apology because he knows he's sinned against the father. And as he's coming, the father sees him way off and he runs to him, embraces him, and won't even let him get the apology out. He just immediately, that's God's heart toward us. Do you see that? Do you really believe that God's heart toward you and toward me is one of absolute forgiveness and love and joy? That marriage is coming. And 1 Peter 1:13 says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't set your hope fully on a better marriage or on a marriage period or on anything else. Put your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's where he looks at us with great affection and says, well done, the bride has been made ready, and Jesus is our bridegroom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your instruction. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you care for us. And oh God, would you help us to take these jumbled words to heart. Minister to us, we pray. Thank you for your incredible love for us. Lord, as we look at this song, all we're doing is just scratching the surface. How blessed we are to have a God who loves us so. In Jesus' name, amen.